Take the outline that was in your bulletin and join me today as we continue this study in Philippians chapter 2. Today we come to a passage that perhaps many of you have memorized, two short verses that are very well known to a lot of different people, and I want you to look at them and think through them with me because they are profound in their nature. We've been talking recently about being heavenly minded, about focusing on heaven and on the glories of our Savior who now sits there at the right hand of the throne of God. We've been talking about how when you choose to be humble and selfless and obedient in this life, God will exalt you in the next life. God will elevate you and bless you and give you rewards that can never be taken away, that you will fully enjoy forevermore. So we've been talking about being heavenly minded and about being unified. Well, now in verses 12 and following, he says, now that you're heavenly minded, I want to talk to you about being earthly good. I want you to be so heavenly minded that you are earthly good. I want your thoughts of heaven to change the way you live right now. And so when we looked at the last few verses prior to verses 12 and 13, we saw the example of Jesus Christ. And what an amazing example he is, that God would let go of the privilege and the right of being in the glories of heaven with all the angels worshiping him. He would let go of that and come down and become an obscure, humble servant of a man. And then would suffer and die in our place so that we might have eternal life. What an amazing example. And when we think about that, we think, you know, a good example can really be a wonderful thing. Examples give you insights, they give you motivation, they give you encouragement to go on. But sometimes extreme examples can be discouraging. If you're running into somebody who's just such an amazing example, you almost think they're perfect. And you know what? Perfect people discourage me. I've heard of these perfect pastors. Not. I've heard of pastors who think they're perfect. I've heard of people who think their pastor is perfect. By the way, if you ever even have the slightest thought in a nanosecond of your brain that I'm perfect, talk to anyone in my family. They will straighten you out immediately. There is no question I am imperfect, and I will be until the Lord Jesus, when I see him face to face and I'm finally transformed and the sanctification process is done. But until then, I'm imperfect, and perfect people discourage me. In fact, Mark Twain said this, "Fewer things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." And you might feel that way. And I came across this actually very, very well-written book by the eminent theologian Bill Cosby. And he wrote this book called Fatherhood. And I was thoroughly impressed. I read it just for the humor and was actually thoroughly impressed by the insights he had about parenting. And in this one chapter, he entitles this section, IOU Aggravation. And he's talking about the example of his own father. He says, "The flow of money between generations always seems to be a problem in American families. Now that my father was a grandfather, he just can't wait to give money to my kids. But when I was his kid and I asked him for 50 cents, he would tell me the story of his life. How he got up at 4 o'clock in the morning when he was 7 years old and walked 23 miles to milk 90 cows. And the farmer for whom he worked had no bucket. So my father had to squirt the milk into his little hand and then walk 8 miles to the nearest can for 5 cents a month. And I never got the 50 cents. But now he tells my children every time he comes into the house, 'Well, let's just see if Granddad has some money for these wonderful kids.' And the moment they take the money out of his hand, I call them over and take it from them because that's my money." So, you know, sometimes there's examples like that. And they irritate you. But God gives us examples for good reason. Jesus Christ is an awesome example. Would you agree? And he humbles me. When I think about Jesus and his humility, his selflessness, his obedience, it humbles me. Because I realize that as much as I want to be humble, there's times that pride creeps into my heart and life. Does it ever happen to you? And it's a battle. And as much as I want to be selfless, in one moment I might do a selfless act for someone, and the next moment I'm selfish. And I struggle with that. I assume you probably do too. And as much as I strive to be obedient, there's times I find within my heart a compulsion to be disobedient. And it's disturbing. And I'm faced with the reality. I can't live a selfless, humble, obedient life on my own. I just can't do it. Have you been there? Just that realization, I can't do it. And that's what brings me to the understanding of Christianity versus religion. See, religion is human achievement. Religion is all about what we can do for God. And sometimes in religions, you have extreme examples. You have these martyrs and you have all these other people, and they go to these extreme things for God, and it's discouraging because you don't have the power to carry that out. If you're a religious person, you don't have the power to carry out what you've been commanded to do. You'll try and you'll try and you'll try, and ultimately the motivation will go away and you'll fall. Or your religion will become just external. And you'll strive to look like you've got it all together on the outside, and you'll try to fool everybody, but deep inside you're going to know, I can't do it, I'm a phony. That's what religion does. Religion makes hypocrites out of everybody. But Christianity is different. See, Christianity is divine accomplishment, not human achievement. It's all about what Jesus did for us. And in Christianity, we see God's example, but we also receive God's power. And God works in us and gives us the motivation and the power to change and to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Christianity changes us externally, but it also changes us where? Internally. And that's the big difference. And that's what this next two verses are about. These are two verses I come to frequently in my own personal life as motivation and encouragement. It's one of the most profound and practical sections in all the Bible. It's a passage that you can go to when examples seem too extreme and you don't feel like you can do it. This is the passage to turn to remind you of what's available to you in Christ Jesus. Anybody here ever struggle with motives? Can I see hands? When I ask a question, I really want responses. So, anybody here ever struggle with motivation? Yeah. I mean, some of us even probably started this 40 days of going through the Bible for about a day, right? Said, that's too much work. So, we struggle with that. Have you ever felt like you lacked the ambition to get going? You ever felt that? You ever said to yourself, I don't feel like reading the Bible. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like witnessing. I don't feel like confronting sin in my life and really doing something about it. I don't feel disciplined. Anybody identify with any of those? Then these two verses are for you. These two verses are profoundly for you. Because you may not feel like it, but you do not lack the motivation. You say, huh? I'm going to say it again. You may not feel like it, but you do not lack the motivation or the power to do what God wants you to do. It's there. And I want to show you that in this profound passage. Today is part one. I have a lot of part ones of things in the Bible. The section I'm calling From Heavenly Minded to Earthly Good, and today's section is Divine Motivation to Maturity. So let's read these two verses. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, first, I want to walk through an exposition of this, just word for word, and take you through and explain it. And then I'm going to come back to some practical applications. So let's just walk through this and see what the verses say, what they mean. And let's go back and talk through how we can apply it. Notice he says, so then. Now, whenever you see so then, you know there's a connection to something he said before. Now, I want to show you that I believe the connection, so then, of verses 12 and following, actually goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27. Quite frankly, the chapter division is wrong in Philippians. If there was a chapter division, it should have been after chapter 1, verse 26. Because 1:27 through 2:11 is all one flowing thought. And in that section, he talks about things. I want you to see parallels. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. He says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain what? Absent." Now look at verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more what? In my absence." See the connection there? Look at chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now look at chapter 2, verse 15. And there he says, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." There's a parallel there. Look at chapter 1, verse 27 again, where he says that his desire is that "I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then in verse 15 and 16 again, where he points out that they will appear as lights of the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So he's saying you're standing firm for the faith of the gospel by your godly behavior. In chapter 1, verse 28, he has references to salvation in the day of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, the same thing. So the parallel goes all the way back to chapter 1, 27 with this mandate that we all stand together, united, one mind, one spirit, going forward for the faith of the gospel. You see that? And therefore, everything after that ties into that. Now, the way we do that is that we remain humble and selfless and obedient, and we do what God has called us to do. And you might say, okay, I hear the call, I hear the mandate, I just have a hard time doing it. I honestly struggle with being consistent in my walk with Christ. I struggle with consistency in Bible reading and in prayer and in witnessing. How in the world do I keep it up? And the tendency would be to become religious. And he says, now, to keep you from being religious, let me explain to you how you keep this up. So then, based upon your humility and selfless service, it leads to a powerful testimony. So then, I want to show you something. The example of Jesus is a great example, but it's not just an example. He went beyond being an example. He's doing something else in your life right now. Something powerful and something profound. See, our tendency is to lose motivation and say things like, I'm only human. I can't attain to that goal. I can't live that way. I've tried, but I just keep falling. I can't do it. And then Paul says, so then, my beloved. Notice those tender words. How great of God when you feel like a failure. He doesn't come up and say, you're a failure. He says, you're my beloved. I love you. I care about you. We're in this thing together. Paul often used this expression right before an earnest appeal. He did that in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He does it all over the place where he'd say, my beloved, and then he would appeal to them to do something. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, or just as you were obedient, literally. It's usually used in the Bible of being submissive to the gospel. Just as you were obedient at the beginning to submit your lives to the gospel. You were obedient from the beginning. You heard and you submitted to the gospel message and you came to saving faith. Just as you were like that from the beginning, I want you to do something. You've always obeyed. You have always obeyed. You know, you go back to the beginning, and in Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian church was started, Paul went there, and he went down the riverside, and he preached, and a woman named Lydia responded to the gospel. And then because of that, he gets thrown in the jail, and he's in the jail, and he's praying, and he's worshiping, and he's honoring God, and an earthquake comes, and the Philippian jailer responds, and his whole household. See, Paul expects they will continue just as they began. In other words, your future obedience is strengthened by past obedience. You ever thought about that? If I've been obedient in the past, doesn't that encourage you that I can be obedient in the future? You think about Daniel and his three friends. In Daniel chapter 1, they were taken away from their families as teenagers, and they're hauled off to this despicable, evil nation, and they're brought there, and they're told to eat of the king's choice foods. And Daniel and his friends said, "We can't do that." They knew the food had been sacrificed to idols. They knew it was wrong. And they said, "You know, we appeal. Can we not do that?" But before they appeal, there's this profound statement in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food." Made up his mind. He was obedient. He knew it could cost him his life, so he appealed properly. He submitted to authority. He appealed, and it was taken, and the king said, "Okay." He says, "Can we do this experiment? How about if we just eat vegetables and water, see how it goes?" And at the end, they were healthier and fatter than the other guys. God blessed his obedience. And that obedience then enabled Daniel, when he was over 80 years old, to be thrown into the lion's den and survive. Young obedience, current obedience, will encourage future obedience. See, how do I grow to be like Daniel, like Paul? Obey right now. Develop a pattern of submission in the little things. Listen to God. "God, whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it." By the way, parents, as you're training your kids, train them to obey the first time. Please don't count. Don't say one, two. You know, what do the kids learn how to do? They learn until it's whatever the number you're going to count to. They'll learn until 2 and 99 one-hundredths, and then they obey. You're training them to be rebellious. Obey when I say something the first time. When they learn that, hopefully they'll learn to be obedient when they get older. And he says something fascinating. "Just as you have been obedient in the past, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." You say, "Now, wait a minute, what does that refer to? Does the 'not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence' modify 'you have always obeyed,' or is it a statement leading into what he next says, 'work out your salvation with fear and trembling'?" Well, I don't think it's the first one. And just linguistically, there's a... within the Greek language, the negation of that kind of a phrase is rarely used. Negation is never used with an indicative. It just happens very irregularly. It usually happens with a command. So when he says something negative, it's usually a command, and that's what he says next. He says, "Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's no longer saying that you obeyed when I wasn't there, now keep obeying. He's taking it to a new level. Work out your salvation. Here's what he's saying. Don't be motivated because I'm watching. Let me ask you a question. I mean, most of you don't even know me very well yet. But are there things that you might have done this past week that you wouldn't have done if I was watching? You thought about that? Maybe you would have said it differently, would have had a different tone of voice, different facial expression, different volume. Is that possible? Okay, so what's Paul saying? Don't be motivated by the fact that I'm watching. What am I motivated by then? Who's watching? God is watching. Where's my motivation? Does it come from people? I can get examples and encouragement from people. My ultimate motivation, if I'm really going to run this race to win, is going to come from God himself. So he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." God is your audience, not me. Trust God, not me. Trust God to enable you to get to the finish line, not me. Paul's in prison. Paul might have his head chopped off. Paul might not make it out. Now, he says in chapter 1, "I think I'm going to get out, and I'm pretty confident because you're praying for me that God's going to hear it. He's going to let me out, and I believe that there's more work for me to do. That's why I'm not going to die yet," but the chance was still there. So I may or may not come back. So what I want you to do, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, people get confused, and they say, "Wait a minute, I thought I was saved by grace. And now I'm supposed to work my salvation out. Does this mean I'm working to earn my salvation?" That's not what it means at all. The word "work out" was used of working a mine or a field to get the most out of it. You already had the field. You already had the mine. Now you're working it to get every last bit out of it you possibly can. What he's saying is this: you're already saved, beloved. You started with obedience. You obeyed the gospel message and you came to saving faith in Christ. And now you're struggling to have real unity, real humility, real selflessness, real obedience, and here's the way you get it. You go all the way to the finish line. You work out your salvation. You don't work for your salvation. Romans 4:5 says, God justifies the one who does not work, but who has faith. We don't work for our salvation. We work out our salvation. Calvin said, salvation is taken to mean the entire course of our calling. In this term includes all things by which God accomplishes that perfection to which he has determined us by his free election. God has determined that those whom he's called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he'll sanctify and glorify. So he's saying, beloved, you've come this far. You've surrendered to the gospel, and by grace you are what you are. Now keep going. Don't stop. Run the race to win. And get all the way to the finish line. Carry your salvation all the way to the finish. Well, how do I do that? He says, do that with fear and trembling. What's that about? It's real simple. Recognizing your own inadequacy. Realizing you can't do it. Having a humble dependence upon the only one who is adequate, God himself. Only God can get you to that finish line. You can't. And you desperately need him all the time. It's amazing the way he says it. He says you do it with fear. The Greek word there is phobia. And trembling was the word used of earthquake tremors. Think about that. As we were worshiping a while ago, and Roger said, you know what? You might stand, you might sit, you might fall on your knees and cry out to God. That's what he's talking about. Turn back to Acts 16. I want you to see something interesting. Because I believe the Apostle Paul uses this phrase for a well-intended purpose, knowing that the Philippian people would have this in their mind. He just talked about how they started, how they became Christians, how the church was launched. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, he's reminding them by using a particular phrase. Listen to this. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a, what kind of earthquake? A great earthquake. It's a word mega. A mega earthquake. And there came this incredible earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. You know what he thought? If my prisoners escape, it'd be less painful for me to kill myself than what the Romans are going to do to me. So I'm just going to get this thing over with. He starts to kill himself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in. What's the next phrase? Trembling with what? Fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be what? Saved. Now watch this. Paul is saying, your church was founded by people realizing their total inadequacy and falling on their face before God and saying, I'm helpless. I can't do it. I can't be saved, and I know it. What do I do? And Paul says, believe on who? Yourself and your most recent self-help book and your religious efforts and your tithes and offerings and your baptism. Is that what he says? What do you say? Believe on who? The Lord. The Lord, the Master, the Sovereign One, the King of Kings, the God who created you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be delivered, saved. Watch what Paul's saying. That's how you started. You didn't start off religious. You started off helpless. You fell on your face before Holy God and you said, I can't do it. And God says, that's okay, I can. And God picked you up and gave you eternal life. Now watch what most of us do as Christians. We start that way. We cry out to God, forgive me, lavish your grace upon me. I can't make it to heaven. I know I'll never be good enough. Please save me. And then we try to live the Christian life in our own power. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? And we say, give me more principles. Give me more of this. Help me understand another passage. Just give me something so I can go become mature. And Paul says, the key for the rest of your life is fear and trembling. I can't do it. I can't. I can't make it through one day. See, but Paul, you've been a Christian for a lot of years. I know I've been a Christian for a lot of years. You're a pastor. I know I'm a pastor. I have an office. I have a title. I've got degrees that just shout out my inadequacy. I can't do it. And the harder I try, the more I fail. Paul says, the answer is not you. The answer is Jesus. Now look how he says this. For. Work out, not work for, work out, bring to completion, make what was started in you an ultimate reality with this fear and trembling, this sense of absolute total inadequacy, no self-sufficiency, no pride. Jesus Christ alone is adequate. Do that. Why? For an amazing reason. It is God who is at work in you right now. Not just at the moment of justification, not just at the moment of glorification, the entire process of sanctification. God is at work in your life. God is the agent, and God is at work in you, effectually working in you, energizing you, the word is. God is working in you. This is similar to chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? He will, some translations, perform it, or he will perfect it. What he started, he will finish. So what Paul is saying here is, recognize if you're going to get to the finish line, you're not going to get there by doing it yourself. But if you realize by faith that God is at work in you profoundly, then you've got a chance to win this thing. See, I honestly don't think that most Christians struggle with the existence of God as much as they do the importance of God. It's very easy for us to become practical atheists. We believe in God, but we act like we don't. We act like we believe in who? Ourselves. We buy into the self-sufficiency our culture keeps teaching us. If you get a little more educated, if you get a little more money, you get a little more of this, a little more of that, then you can do it, man. After all, you are wonderful and people like you. You know, and they give you all that stuff, and we buy into that over time. We buy into that. And God says, no, no, no. God and God alone has the power to change you. And people say, but Pastor, you don't understand. I don't have the strength. I can't change in this area. I've tried. I'm only human. My spouse will never change. Then you don't believe what this verse says. See, how can we say those things when God says, I am at work in you and I'm all powerful? How can we tell him he's not when he says he is? The problem is we don't approach the Christian life with fear and trembling and trusting in God alone. We trust ourselves and we fall on our face. But God wants us to fall on our face, so we'll cry out to him. And then he can powerfully work in us. See, Pastor, I believe that's true, but I don't feel like it. Well, this verse says God is at work where? In you. Who does that include? Are you included in you? Is God right now at work in you? Yes or no? Is he really? Is God powerful enough to change you? Then let's work through this. You know, there's so many verses in the Bible about us being in Christ, but there's more verses in the Bible about Christ or God being in us. You ever thought about that? I think often about myself being in Christ, but the reality is Christ is in me. And he is working mightily in me. And you read all about that throughout the whole New Testament. But what is he doing? What is this powerful, awesome creator, God of the universe, who gave that up and came down and suffered and died and was a humble, selfless, obedient servant and then rose from the dead? Now he's exalted to the right of the hand. What is he doing right now? He's at work in me. He's changing me. And the only way I'll experience it is if I come back to fear and trembling and I give up doing it my way. What is he doing then? He is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What's that mean? The word to will means a determination or a definite resolution of the will or the desire. God is at work in you to give you the desire to do what He wants you to do. Isn't that amazing? You say, I don't feel like it. That doesn't matter what you feel. The fact is, God is at work in you, giving you the desire. And the question is, are we going to walk by our facts or our feelings? You ever thought about that? Am I going to live by fact, faith in the facts, or faith in my feelings? I may not feel it in my flesh, but God says He is doing it. He says, I am at work to give you the desire to will and then to work. The word work there means effectual working or the actual production power to carry something out. God says, guess what I'm doing in your life right now? Whatever you're facing, no matter what the temptation is, no matter what the struggle, I am right now currently at work in you to give you the desire and the effectual power to overcome that thing right now. Do you believe that? It's available to how many of us? All of us. Right now and tomorrow and the next day. God is always at work to give me the desire and the power to do what He wants me to do. That's what this verse promises. And He so works on us from the inside out that we begin over time to more and more and more experience the knowledge of desiring those things so that the things of the world can fade in their desire toward us. God creates a willingness that flows into a positive and determinate movement of the human will to carry God's will into effect. And God is creating within you those things right now. For what? For His good pleasure. Refers to the good pleasure which God has as a loving Father. He finds satisfaction. You know what God is the most excited about? This is so amazing. God is most excited about you someday being fully saved. Completely like Jesus Christ. That's what makes God happy. You think about that? God someday is so fired up when He delivers you from this planet. That's probably why it says in the Psalms, how precious in the sight of God is the death of His godly ones. God loves it when His children leave this planet because, boom, He transforms them and the job's done. And He is so excited when His children are completely transformed and totally like Jesus Christ. So the question, do you believe this? Is God committed to seeing you become totally Christ-like? How committed is He to that? Is He totally committed? Is that what God gets motivated about? God is so fired up about that. And so to accomplish that, He is constantly working in each of our hearts to make us desire and give us the power to carry out that desire. Now, this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that the saints in and of themselves will persevere. It means that once God has started something in a saint's life, He won't stop. He will get you to the finish line one way or another. Paul is saying, please don't get there kicking and screaming and resisting. Get there submitting. With fear and trembling, falling on your face, saying, God, I'm facing this temptation. Every time I've tried to overcome this, I have fallen flat on my face. This moment, right now, I come to You and I acknowledge I need You. And I thank You. You've already given me somewhere inside of my being. My flesh is keeping me from experiencing that. I don't necessarily feel it, but right now I believe You're giving me the desire and the power to overcome this thing. And by Your grace, I'm going to walk now and give the glory to my Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is positive. You ever talk to non-believers? What do they think about Christianity? They think it's all a bunch of things that you don't do, right? You don't do this and don't do this, and Christians can't, you know, drink, smoke, or chew, or goes with girls that do, right? You can't do anything. You can't have fun. That's the way people see Christianity. Christianity is the most positive, liberating, unbelievable thing in the world, that the God of the universe comes to dwell inside of you and change you from the inside out and empower you to do, not just not do. He empowers you to go live and love and serve and enjoy and have fullness and rewards forevermore. Matthew 28, Jesus said, I will be with you how long? Always. Acts 1:8 said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power, dynamite in the Holy Spirit. John 14-16, the Holy Spirit will live in you, comfort you, guide you, and teach you. Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit will guide you and pray for you. We are more than conquerors through Him. Philippians 4:13, I can do how many things through Christ? All things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. For Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply how many of your needs? all of your needs according to out of His riches of glory in Christ Jesus. He can supply it all. 2 Peter 1:3, He has granted to us His divine power and everything pertaining to life and godliness. How much does God want to live the Christian life? All of it. God wants to live the Christian life through us. He wants us to trust Him and to fall on our faces and believe in Him. And you say, now, Pastor, I know that. I still don't feel like being a humble, selfless servant. What's the problem? Now, let's get to the practical side. All right? We see what the passage clearly says. You get it? God is at work in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what He wants you to do. But we have to come to Him with fear and trembling, saying, Lord, I can't do it. I don't feel like doing it. I don't know how to do it, but I'll surrender. What happens? How do we get there? Why don't we get there? Let me tell you some reasons why you might struggle with motivation. Number one, you become desensitized. This is the big issue. We become desensitized. We stop hearing God clearly. We stop devoting enough time to be in His Word, and we're listening too much to TV and radio and newspapers and magazines and etc. We become desensitized to His voice. Hebrews 5:11 talks about that possibility. It talks about how there are times where people can get to the point where He says this. He says, concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have needed, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If we're not practicing what we know, then we become desensitized to God's truth. Let me show you another verse. I know that you're familiar. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see something fascinating. We always read verse 2 and skip verse 1. Virtually every memory course I've ever gone through, 1 Peter 2:2 is a verse you memorize. Like newborn babes, what do? Long for what? The pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation. You ever memorize that verse? Let me see your hands. You memorize that verse? What's the problem with memorizing that verse? We skip verse 1. What's verse 1 say? Therefore, putting aside, or having put aside, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, you will long for the pure milk of the Word. What's the prerequisite? Putting aside. You say, Pastor, I don't have a desire to read the Bible. Then read verse 1. Is it possible some of those things are in your heart? Is it possible that there's malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander going on in your life? And God says, you need to repent of that. And when you do, when you turn away from all of those lies and that garbage, you're going to want truth, just like a baby, like a brand new baby. You're going to want to hear from me the right way to live, to replace that wickedness with something that's better. So God says, I want you to hear what I have to say and practice it. I want you to get the garbage out of your life so that you really can have a desire to listen to me again. And when God is creating that, how do I sense it more? And I want to give you just five real practical things. You ready for this? You're on your outline, so we'll just hit this real quickly. If you're still struggling, if you've done that, you've gone through it, you've checked out your heart and life, you prayed to God, you're saying, I still just don't have any desire to do what God wants me to do. Number one, check the physical. Elijah was a great man of God, and he was doing all these great things for God, and all of a sudden this woman Jezebel says, you're going to be dead, and he ran off like a chicken. And he takes off, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he finally ends up at this place, and he lays down, and he says, I want to die. He tells God, I want to die. He was depressed. Is it possible for godly people to become depressed? Yeah, it is. He's depressed. Guess what God does? God sends an angel down and makes him sleep, and then feeds him. How practical is God? We would have given him a Bible verse, you know, and you know, said, memorize this. And no, God just, you know what, you need some rest. You're kind of out of sorts here. Check the physical. Are you all right physically? Are you getting enough rest? Are you eating properly? Make sure your body's functioning right so that you can work at a high level. Secondly, check the moral. Are you presently obedient? Have you gotten rid of those hindrances to desire for the Word of God? God says He's opposed to the proud. Are you still poor in spirit, like Matthew 5 says? Check the moral. Is there anything in your life that would hinder you having a desire for God Repent of those things. Thirdly, check the spiritual. In Proverbs, there's an interesting study where it talks about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A man did a whole doctoral thesis on the fear of the Lord, studying that concept throughout Proverbs and throughout ancient literature, and came to the conclusion, the fear of the Lord means to practice the presence of God. The fear of the Lord says, I'm always aware that the holy God of the universe is with me everywhere I go. He sees and hears every single thing that I do or think. And as you practice the presence of God, your life becomes more and more spiritual. Hebrews 4, God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight. All things are laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, etc. So I check the spiritual. I spend daily time in the Word. Romans 13, I put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. Number 4, check the emotional and relational. Is your focus on the love of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ consumes me, controls me, compels me. Are you motivated by the love of Christ? Are you emotionally driven by the love of Christ? Are you overwhelmed in the sea of the love of Christ with the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of it? Are you just so blown away by the love of Christ that you just can't help but think about what He's done for you? Because isn't that what Peter said, what Jesus said to Peter? Peter falls miserably and he denies Christ 3 times, and then Jesus, after he rises, Peter's there and Jesus asked him a very simple question. Peter, do you love me? Is that the driving passion of your heart? Check the emotional side of your life. Then fifthly, check the volitional side of your life. That's the will. Ask you a simple question. Are you serving? Are you actively serving in this church? Growth does not occur in a vacuum. People often come and say, Pastor, I'm not growing. And I'll say, where are you serving? You're not going to grow if you're not serving. I mean, you might get spiritually fat, but you won't grow. If you just keep taking in and there's no outlet, you just don't grow. When do I get a passion for the Word of God? When I serve people and they have needs in their life and I don't know how to answer them. And I got to go study God's Word to find an answer. When do I get a passion to pray? When I'm ministering to people and they got massive problems that I can't do anything about and I got to get on my knees and ask God to move in a mighty way. When do I get a passion for evangelism? When I'm out amongst the lost and I see them as sheep without a shepherd. And I see them in their hopeless condition. And God breaks my heart. So what do I say? God, I believe You're at work in me to give me the desire and the power to do what You want to do. So by faith, I'm going to go do it. Trusting in You, not myself. And then God does mighty things. And God gives us daily victories for His glory. Let me conclude with one thing. People often say, well, as I get more mature, will I feel more? Will I feel God's presence more as I mature? And the answer is not necessarily. And I'm going to read a quote out of Spiritual Leadership, and then we'll end with this. J. Oswald Sanders says, it might be thought by those who have not found themselves in a position of leadership that greater experience and a longer walk with God would result in much greater ease in discerning the will of God in perplexing situations. But the reverse is often the case. God treats the leader as a mature adult, leading more and more to his spiritual discernment and giving fewer sensible and tangible evidences of his guidance than in earlier years. When you're a baby Christian, God might have, you know, lightning and thunder and voices or whatever else and everybody guiding you down, the light shining, and it's real obvious. But the more mature you get, the more He wants you to trust Him even when you don't feel it. And D.E. Host, who was the man who replaced Hudson Taylor as the head of the China Inland Mission, said this, I more and more see that as we go on in the Christian life, the Lord very often does not want to give us a sense of His presence or the consciousness of His help. There again, Mr. Hudson Taylor helped me very much. He said how in his younger days, things used to come so clearly, so quickly to him. But now as I have gone on and God has used me more and more, I seem often to be like a man going along in a fog. I do not know what to do. What do I do then? I go back to the truth. God has promised me He's at work in my life. Is He at work in your life?
Yes.
Is He giving you the desire? Is He giving you the power? Then fall on your face and with fear and trembling, trust Him to give you victory right now. Not tomorrow, not next month, not next year. When? Right now. present obedience will lead to future obedience. God will give us the victory because we're not religious people. We're Christians. We trust in a glorious Savior who wasn't just an example. He's the encourager to help us down the path. Amen? Trust Him and see what He does in your life. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for the fact that You love us so very much and that You are committed to changing us, changing those stubborn habits, giving us victory, causing us to walk as new creatures, enabling us to strive together for the faith of the gospel with one mind, one spirit, one purpose. Lord, You can do this in this church. We can't. So we humble ourselves before You again and ask You to move in us. Ask You to send Your Holy Spirit anew to fill us, empower us, and change us, and then use us for the glory of our risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now you might say, Paul,